Turn to somebody on your row, good looking, and give them a hug and welcome them to College Hour this morning. And let's bow for a word of prayer. Father God, how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. We thank you for this beloved day, and we thank you for yet another opportunity to come and be under the authority of your word. Thank you for what we're going to encounter today, and bless this community. Strengthen us and encourage us. Teach us to love one another as you have so loved us. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. My dear sister is here today from Bibb Studies. She is Dr. Laura Roberts. Let's give her a hand as she comes with our introduction.
Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to the second lecture in the Janssen Lecture Series in Biblical Studies for 2009. This lecture series was established in 2003 to promote careful biblical studies, careful scholarship in biblical interpretation, as well as the witness of the Christian church. It was formed in honor of the 35 years that Edmund Janssen has spent as president and as faculty here at the university. These lectures are free and open to the public and are intended for students like yourselves, faculty, church members, pastors, for the community. This year, we have the honor of welcoming Dr. Tremper Longman III as the Janssen Lecturer. Dr. Longman is the Robert H. Gundry Professor of Biblical Studies at Westmont College. He joined the Westmont faculty in 1998 after almost two decades of teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Dr. Longman has also taught at theological seminaries in Indonesia, Korea, Taiwan, Australia, and Canada. Dr. Longman holds a BA from Ohio Wesleyan University, an MDiv from Westminster Theological Seminary, a Master's of Philosophy from Yale University, as well as a doctorate from Yale in ancient Near Eastern languages and literature. He has published numerous books and articles and has made numerous presentations here and abroad. Dr. Longman has also been active in the area of biblical translation, serving on the Central Committee that produced and now monitors the New Living Translation. Dr. Longman's academic work represents a significant contribution to the academy and to the church. His work asserts the transformative power of Scripture and the need for us as academic and lay readers, to engage the text with both heart and mind. He insists that Scripture can and should change the way we think about our world, ourselves, and our participation in God's work here. This scholarly work in service of the church seeks to foster the journey of discipleship. This morning's lecture is entitled Becoming Disciples of Woman Wisdom, the Theology of the Book of Proverbs. Please welcome me in joining Dr. Tremper Longman.
Well, good morning, everybody. How are you all doing today? Thank you so much for the warm welcome, Pastor Angelus, and thank you, Dr. Roberts, for your kind introduction. And let me say, as I said last night, what an honor it is for me to speak here and to speak during the occasion of the annual Janssen Lectureship. Today, I've decided that we would look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is often appreciated for its practical advice, but not for its theological richness. And both are very important. It's essential to place the good advice of Proverbs in the framework of the theology of the book, and that's where we're going to go this morning. My hope is that you will become students of the book of Proverbs, a spiritual discipline that will lead to your spiritual maturity. I'm going to orient you to the book of Proverbs so you can read the book in a way that will enrich your life. Let's begin with a look at the prologue. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. The prologue of the book, it's kind of like a preface to the book, encompasses the first 7 verses, but I'm going to begin by reading the first 6 and commenting on them. It goes, "These are the Proverbs of Solomon, David's son, king of Israel. Their purpose is to teach people wisdom and discipline, to help them understand the insights of the wise. Their purpose is to teach people to live disciplined and successful lives, to help them do what is right, just, and fair. These proverbs will give insight to the simple, knowledge and discernment to the young. Let the wise listen to these proverbs and become even wiser. Let those with understanding receive guidance by exploring the meaning of in these proverbs and parables, the words of the wise and their riddles." Well, first of all, this prologue tells us to whom the book of Proverbs is written. And as you read on in the book, you see a lot of it is a dynamic between a father and his son, and that's the way ancient wisdom literature, which Proverbs is an example of, that's the way it worked. But here in the prologue, the audience is expanded. This book is for the simple-minded, as one translation puts it. Here we say the simple. Perhaps a better translation would be the immature or the naive. And it's probably written to people that is probably addressed when it says the young or to the son, to somebody between, say, the ages of 13 to 18. But on the other hand, the book is also addressed to the wise. So it's not just for the immature to make them more mature, it's also addressed to those who are already wise to make them even wiser. And so it's telling us as readers in the 21st century that the book of Proverbs is written to all of us, wise or young and naive, or male or female. But even more interestingly, it tells us right up front what the subject of this book is. And in Hebrew, the word is chokmah. It's about chokmah. It wants to make us a Hakam. You like that guttural sound, that H? They say it's like a camel spitting. But so what is wisdom? Wisdom is, on one level, being able to navigate life well, to know how to enhance one's possibilities in life and to avoid the pitfalls of life. It's the ability to say the right thing at the right time, to do the right thing at the right time, to feel the proper emotion at the right level that fits the occasion. It's a skill of living. Today, there's a popular term that's going around, emotional intelligence. You know, they talk a lot about your IQ and being able to measure your IQ. If you have a high IQ, that's supposed to be very good. On the other hand, we don't talk as often about emotional intelligence, the ability to take our IQ and apply it to real life situations in a way that enriches life. As a matter of fact, there have been studies, and there's a very good book on this subject written about 12 years ago by a man named Dan Goleman called Emotional Intelligence, where he reports the findings of psychologists and sociologists, which show that there is actually a very low correlation between a high IQ and success in life. If success is defined as getting a good job and keeping it, if success is defined as having good relationships with people. Not a very high correlation between a high IQ and those types of things. Whereas there's a very high correlation between having good emotional intelligence and success in life, defined as I just did. Now, let me tell you that, just to assure those of you with high IQs out there, don't despair. You can have a high IQ and a high EQ, and that's probably the best of all worlds, but just a high IQ. And we all know people. Some people are very intelligent who just can't seem to get on in life. They're difficult to be with and so forth. And so the book of Proverbs wants to give you a high EQ. But it's, of course, more than that. It's more than just a skill living. And sometimes we read the book of Proverbs as if it's only about that. You know, we skip the first 9 chapters and we go right to chapters 10 to 31 where we get the more direct advice. Proverbs 10:1 begins the section of the book of Proverbs which are the Proverbs per se. In chapters 1 to 9, what you have are discourses or lectures of a father to a son, or, as we'll see, the speeches of a woman whose name is Wisdom to all the young men going by. But in 10:1, it begins the Proverbs, which we're so fond of. Let me just read a few. A wise son brings joy to a father. A foolish son brings grief to a mother. Tainted wealth has no lasting value, but right living can save your life. The Lord will not let the godly go hungry, but he refuses to satisfy the craving of the wicked. Lazy people are soon poor. Hard workers get rich. And we, of course, could go on. And we often will plumb these or mine these chapters to get some good advice. And that's not wrong, but we have to set it in its broader context. Let's begin to do that by turning to that last verse in the preamble or preface to the book of Proverbs, that is Proverbs 1, verse 7. It's a famous passage, but it's often forgotten when we actually interpret the book of Proverbs, and that is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is repeated 4 or 5 times throughout the first 9 chapters, sometimes with wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what does it mean? Well, first of all, it means you cannot get to square one in wisdom unless you have the proper attitude toward God. And that proper attitude is described as fear. Now, this word, of course, puts us off. And some modern translations will sort of tone down the word by translating, respect for the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The problem is not a problem with the Hebrew. The problem is with English, where we don't have a word that quite gets it. Because when we think of fear, we think that it's when we're afraid we want to run away, and that's not what's at issue here. This is not the kind of fear that would make you run away. But it is the kind of fear that makes your knees knock together and maybe sends chills up and down your spine. Perhaps the word awe is the best of our possibilities here. But that is the attitude that the wise person has toward God. Why? Because it shows that you recognize your place in the universe. You recognize that you aren't the center of the universe, and human beings aren't the center of the universe, but God is. And if you don't understand that most basic and important fundamental fact about the universe, then all your other thinking is going to be skewed. So that is an important, the foundational theological teaching of the book of Proverbs. Now, this is underlined, and here is perhaps a part of the book of Proverbs you haven't understood before. This is underlined by the figure of woman wisdom in Proverbs 1 through 9. So let's take a look at this woman wisdom. Who is she? What does she represent? And I'll say right up front that this is a very kind of important yet also dangerous concept that it's dangerous in the sense that if it's misunderstood, it can really lead you in a theologically dangerous direction. Okay, let me introduce you to woman wisdom by taking you to Proverbs 9. And in Proverbs 9, remember that I've said that Proverbs 1 through 9 are the discourses of the book of Proverbs, and Proverbs 10 to 31 are the individual bits of advice, the observations, the admonitions, the prohibitions that help us navigate life. And we're to read Proverbs 1 through 9 before we read those individual Proverbs. And in Proverbs 9, we meet woman wisdom. In verses 1 through 6, it says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has carved its seven columns. She has prepared a great banquet, mixed the wines, and set the table. She has sent her servants to invite everyone to come. She calls out from the heights overlooking the city. 'Come in with me,' she urges the simple. To those who lack good judgment, she says, 'Come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways behind and begin to live. Learn to use good judgment.'" So you see, woman wisdom is calling out to us. She's calling out to us because we, as readers of the book of Proverbs, all occupy the place of the young men or the sons who are being addressed, whether we're wise or whether we're naive, whether we're male or whether we're female. We, as readers of the book of Proverbs, identify with the ones whom woman wisdom is addressing here, and she's addressing us with an invitation. She's inviting us over for dinner. Now, what does that mean? That means, in its ancient Near Eastern context, she is inviting us in to develop an intimate relationship with her. But before we can either accept or reject, we hear another voice. And this is interesting. At the end of the chapter, starting in verse 13, it says, "The woman named Folly is brash. She is ignorant and doesn't even know it. She sits in her doorway on the heights overlooking the city. She calls out to men going by who are minding their own business. 'Come in with me,' she urges the simple. To those who lack good judgment, she says, 'Stolen water is refreshing. Food eaten in secret tastes the best. But little do they know that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of the grave.'" So we hear another invitation, also from a woman who is sitting at the highest point of the city. And she too is inviting us into what is described as a delectable meal. She wants an intimate relationship with us. Now, the narrator here is informing us of the consequences of accepting her invitation, because she really doesn't want an intimate relationship. She wants to kill us and bury her in her basement. But we may not know that when we hear her invitation at first. So here we are in Proverbs 9 with what is in essence a gospel choice. Do I accept woman wisdom's invitation, or do I accept woman folly's invitation? And before we go too much further, let's inquire as to who these women are. Because we've already learned some things about woman wisdom before we have come to this point. Already as early as chapter 1, verse 20, we hear woman wisdom calling to all the young men. But I want to bring your attention to Proverbs 8, where woman wisdom describes herself a little bit further, and I'm going to read it. I'm not going to be able to comment on it in any detail, but I will highlight certain features. It says, "Listen as wisdom calls out. Here as understanding raises her voice. On the hilltop along the road, she takes her stand at the crossroads. By the gates at the entrance to the town, on the road leading in, she cries aloud. 'I call to you, to all of you. I raise my voice to all people. You simple people, use good judgment. You foolish people, show some understanding. Listen to me, for I have important things to tell you. Everything I say is right, for I speak the truth and detest every kind of deception.'" Now notice how wisdom is an ethical category as well. Wisdom, godliness, and righteousness are on one side in the book of Proverbs, and folly, you know, ungodliness and wickedness are on the other side. My advice is wholesome. There's nothing devious or crooked in it. My words are plain to everyone with understanding, clear to those with knowledge. Choose my instruction rather than silver, and knowledge rather than pure gold. For wisdom is far more valuable than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with it. I, wisdom, live together with good judgment. I know where to discover knowledge and discernment. All who fear the Lord, there's that word again, will hate evil. Therefore, I hate pride and arrogance, corruption and perverse speech. Now, I'm going to skip down to verses 22 and following, because here, woman wisdom is going to describe her relationship with creation. The Lord formed me from the beginning, before he created anything else. I was appointed in ages past. At the very first, before the earth began, I was born before the oceans were created, before the springs bubbled forth their waters, before the mountains were formed, before the hills I was born, before he had made the earth and fields and the first handfuls of soil. I was there when he established the heavens, when he drew the horizon on the oceans. I was there when he set the clouds above, when he established spring deeps in the earth. I was there when he set the limits of the seas so they would not spread beyond their boundaries, and when he marked off the earth's foundations. I was the architect at his side. I was his constant delight, rejoicing always in his presence, and how happy I was with the world he created, how I rejoiced with the human family. So here and elsewhere, particularly in chapter 3 of Proverbs, we learn that wisdom was around when creation took place, and indeed participated in the creation. Now, what is that telling us? It's telling us, again, it's hitting this skill of living theme. That is, if you want to know how to live in the world, who better to know than the person who was around when it was put together? But again, who is this woman? She's constantly described as being on the highest point of the city. And again, you have to read it in its ancient Israelite setting, in its ancient Near Eastern setting, because the only building that would be allowed to be built, the only house that would be on the highest point of the city, would be the temple. So who does woman wisdom represent? Woman wisdom represents the personification of Yahweh's wisdom, and indeed ultimately represents the true God, Yahweh himself. Well, if that's the case, then who is woman folly? Her house is also on the highest point of the city. She also makes pretensions to being a god. She is a representative of the false gods of the day that Israel had to make a choice between. Will I worship Yahweh or will I worship Baal or Asherah or Marduk or some other idol? So that's the theology that lies behind the book of Proverbs. To be truly wise, you have to be in relationship with Yahweh. You can't just be somebody who is adept at living, who follows the principles to follow. As a matter of fact, as you now read Proverbs 10 and following, it takes on a different dimension. Let's take that first one where it says, a wise son brings joy to a father. A foolish son brings grief to a mother. Okay, now that we read it in the light of Proverbs 1 to 9 and the choice between woman wisdom and woman folly, we understand that this observation is trying to communicate to us that if we bring joy to our parents, then we're wise and we are acting like a proper worshiper of the true God. But on the other hand, if we are bringing grief to our parents, then we are fools and we're acting like idolaters. It's just not a matter of not being particularly wise. It's a matter of fundamentally betraying our relationship with Yahweh. Now, as I say that, I want to now give you a little bit of information about how to read these individual proverbs, because often people misread these proverbs as if they're always, always true, no matter what. And that's not how a proverb works. Proverbs are only true if they're applied in the right context. That's just true of proverbs, true of English proverbs as well. Let me tell you a story. My grandmother, when I was young, when I was your age and a little younger, she was still alive, and she always talked in proverbs. And at Thanksgiving, I remember when we'd show up, my family and my aunt's family would show up, and my aunt and my mother would go into the kitchen. They would be greeted by, "Too many cooks spoil the broth," which means, "Get out of my kitchen, I'm cooking the turkey my way." But after dinner, you know, when we're all fat and happy from the turkey, and we're lying down and we're watching football, my grandmother would come into the room, bustling in the room, and say, "Many hands make light work." Which, you know what she meant. She meant, get your butts in the kitchen and we're going to do the dishes. And we'd reluctantly get up. We didn't stand up and say, "Sorry, Grandma, you established the eternally valid principle that too many cooks spoil the broth, and now we cannot give in to your..." No. You see, she said it at the right moment. And in terms of this Proverbs 10, verse 1, notice how it presupposes that the parents are godly. Let's say you have ungodly parents, and you're a daughter of an abusive father. Would it really be wise and godly to bring joy to that father? No, you have to analyze the situation. Timing is everything in Proverbs. Take verse 4. Lazy people are soon poor. Hard workers get rich. Tell that to Paris Hilton. You know, she's still around. Yeah, she's fabulously wealthy and notoriously lazy. She just happened to have very wealthy parents. But in 99.9% of cases, if you are lazy and you don't show up on time at work, you're going to get fired and you'll soon be poor. So again, the proverb needs to be applied at the right time. And this is most notoriously or most dramatically demonstrated by Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, where verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself." Followed immediately by, "Be sure answer the arguments of the fool, or they will become wise in their own estimation." So you read that and you say, "Well, what kind of advice is this? Do I answer or don't I answer?" But it's wisdom. You have to analyze the situation. You have to read the person in front of you. If I answer this fool, will it help or will it hurt? I remember a number of years ago, there was a particular theological position that the faculty at Westminster Seminary thought needed some criticism. It was called theonomy. Most of you don't know what it is, but we wrote a book against theonomy. And by way of review, one of the theonomists wrote two books. He wrote two books against our one book. And he said, "I am the tar baby of theologians." The tar baby is a reference to, if you hit the tar baby, you get your fist stuck in the tar baby. He said, "For every one book they write, I will write two books against them." He didn't even interact with our arguments, but he was challenging to overwhelm us. And so when one of my colleagues and friends came in and said, "We need to write a response to this," I said, "Didn't you read what he said? He'll write four books against us next time." So we didn't write the book. We didn't answer the person according to his, what I considered, folly at the time. So timing is everything. Just one more example. I think one of the funnier proverbs in chapter 27, verse 14, which illustrates this principle. There's a lot of humor in the book of Proverbs, as a matter of fact. But it goes, a loud and cheerful greeting early in the morning will be taken as a curse. You know, it's good to be warm and embracing, but maybe not at 5:30 in the morning. 10 o'clock is great, but 5:30, 6 o'clock. I remember when I was teaching a course at Fuller Seminary about 4 years ago, there was a janitor, a very wonderful person, but I'd get up ready to teach for 4 hours, and I had a lot of work, and I was kind of dragging myself there, and he'd be standing at the top of the courtyard going, "Welcome, brothers and sisters!" And if there was a rock there, fortunately there wasn't, but that's what this proverb is getting at. Timing is everything. One other thing about reading a proverb that I think is important and often misunderstood is that they don't give promises. They don't give promises. And what they give is advice as to the best route to a desired conclusion. And I'll use Proverbs 22, verse 6, because it's often abused as an example. Raise up a child, train a child in the way he should go, and when he grows old, he will not depart from it. That is often taken as a promise, but Proverbs don't give promises. They give the best route to a desired end, all other things being equal. What does that mean? That means as a parent, I want my children to be godly, so if I train them, it's much more likely that they'll become godly as if I ignore their training. It's not saying if you do that, that it's not possible that that child might come under the influence of evil peers or something. Now, I hate to remove the promise from worried parents, but you see, the danger with thinking of these proverbs as promises is that you'll end up like one of Job's three friends. "Oh, you claim to be wise, Job, but look, your life is a mess. How in the world could you claim to be wise? The consequences are such that you must be evil." And you know, the book of Job undermines that argument and says that a wise person can suffer. And indeed, there are many proverbs which illustrate that as well, including Proverbs 16, verse 8. Proverbs is often used, and the reason why I'm belaboring this point, to support a kind of health and wealth or prosperity gospel, and it shouldn't be used in that regard. Chapter 16, verse 8 says, "Better to have a little with godliness than to be rich and dishonest." Hey, this is a proverb that ought to be applied today, right? Better to have little and be godly rather than to have a lot and be dishonest. So you may have to make a decision between will I follow God or will I reach for money. Now, and let's think of some good Bible examples as well. First of all, think of Joseph. Joseph did everything that the book of Proverbs would have told him to do, even if the book of Proverbs was written after the time of Joseph. Most notably, he rejects the advance of Potiphar's wife. He won't sleep with Potiphar's wife, and there's massive teaching in the book of Proverbs, particularly chapters 5 through 7, about how the wise son needs to avoid the advances of the promiscuous woman. And Joseph does that, and you might expect, if you just read Proverbs superficially, that all of a sudden Joseph's going to get rich. But what happens to him? He gets thrown in jail. You see, God often has other plans, that what looks bad to us is actually good, because his getting thrown into jail leads ultimately to the redemption of the people of the family of Jacob. Or think of Jesus himself. Think of his life. There's nobody more godly than Jesus, and there's nobody who suffered more than Jesus. And he died on the cross. And that leads to my last point. which is, you know, we talked about how the book of Proverbs presents us with a choice, woman wisdom or woman folly, which in its Old Testament context is a choice between, do I have a relationship with Yahweh or do I have a relationship with Baal? But as Christians living in the 21st century, that's not a very existential choice to us. I mean, Baal is not, I doubt that anybody, I've only met one person that claimed to be a worshiper of Asherah. He was an archaeologist and being kind of funny. But, so how do we read Proverbs 9? Well, first of all, as you read the New Testament, notice how often Jesus Christ is described as being a wise person. Just one example, Colossians 2, verse 3, he is the very treasure of God's wisdom. He's the epitome of God's wisdom. But even more to my point are those New Testament passages which allude to Proverbs 8 and associate, not identify, but associate Jesus with woman wisdom. One of those passages is Colossians 1, verse 15 and following. These little New Testament passages are hard for us Old Testament people to find. Here it is, Colossians 1, 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of creation. The language which Proverbs 8 uses of woman wisdom. And then also in a part I didn't read in Proverbs 8, it describes wisdom's relationship to rulers very similarly to what we see in verse 16. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. And then the other passage which comes to mind is John chapter 1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The point is that the New Testament associates Jesus with woman wisdom. I'm being very careful. This is where the dangerous part comes in, not to say identifies. Proverbs 8 is not a prophecy of Jesus. And you can't go back and read Proverbs 8 and literally apply everything about woman wisdom to Jesus, or literally talk about him being the firstborn of creation. Because those of you who are studying history or church history know that that leads to a very serious heresy called Arianism. On the other hand, too, today, Proverbs 8 is often used by radical feminist scholars to not associate Jesus with wisdom, but to displace Jesus with Sophia, wisdom, which is the Greek word for wisdom. And so they worship the figure of woman wisdom rather than Jesus, which they find more palatable to them because it isn't a violent image, and it's not a male image, but a female and intimate image. And they also substitute the Lord's Supper with a ritual that has milk and honey. Now, these are serious aberrations of the gospel. But as we read the book of Proverbs, we're challenged with, shall I embrace woman wisdom, who is Jesus, or will I embrace woman folly, which to us isn't Baal, but it's all those other things that might replace God as the most important thing in our life. Whether it's money or relationships or power or anything except God. God must be the most important thing in our life, or else we replace it with an idol. So, finally, what does Proverbs teach us? How do we read it to enrich our life? Well, first of all, life is a path, and Proverbs uses that metaphor. We're all on the path of life. And on this path of life, we are confronted with a choice, a gospel choice. Woman wisdom, Jesus; woman folly, an idol. Which will we embrace? We have to embrace one or the other. Something has to be the most important thing in our life. So, to be wise, we must have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we're to listen to his words. The words of woman wisdom, which are spoken throughout the Bible, but this morning, I want to draw your attention particularly to Proverbs. If you don't want to remain simple-minded, immature, or if you don't want to stagnate at your present level of wisdom, then read the book of Proverbs. If you do, you will grow. And my prayer for myself and for you this morning is that we grow together in the embrace of wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for speaking to us through this book and through the entire Bible. And I pray that everyone here might embrace woman wisdom, might embrace Jesus Christ, and that as such, we might become disciples, not only of the book of Proverbs, but also the Bible, and that we will not just read it mindlessly, but we will grapple with it with our minds and our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank God for those wonderful, powerful, rich nuggets of truth for us. God bless you. Have a great weekend. Go in peace.